Okay, we are continuing our study of the apostolic writings. Again, for those of you who are just joining us this week and weren't with us last week, I am working from what's called the Penguin Classics series, Early Christian Writings. Whatever volume you have of the apostolic writings is, it will work just fine. If you don't yet own a one volume of the apostolic writings, you want to make sure you check the table of contents before you purchase on Amazon and make sure the Didache is in there. The Didache. Because that is not in some of these apostolic writings, because a few of the early translations into English of the apostolic writings were done before the rediscovery of the Didache, or before it had been well established and proven that this was clearly the thing that the early fathers of the church were referring to. Now that it is known and well established, there's no debate that this thing that we call the Didache, this text we have today, is actually a document that comes from the first century, the latter part of the first century, or the very latest, the early part of the second century, and is the same document that's referred to by major fathers of the church. Then, of course, any translations after that, collections of the apostolic fathers, you'll find the Didache in there. Okay. We looked at it first because it is most likely the earliest of these writings. So if you look at the apostolic writings and you compare what they say and how they say it, and we look at authorship and intended audience, when you look at the Didache, you're looking at a text, as I emphasized last time, that is clearly from somewhere in the early Christian period. Okay? So, that's why we looked at that first. Now, and remember, as with the New Testament has all different types of literature in it, right? You have epistles, you have gospels, you have prophetic texts like the book of Revelation. And some of the epistles are of different types of nature. You have some epistles that are written for one individual, right, like the personal epistles of Paul, like Timothy or Titus. And then you have epistles written to a community, a particular church, the church in Ephesus or whatever. Or you might have an epistle like 1 Peter that is written to the churches of Asia Minor, Turkey. So there's a lot of different types of literature in the New Testament, and not only the different types of literature, but the different authors and intended audiences and purpose of writing end up with this variation among the various books of the New Testament. And so is this with the apostolic writings, which are basically the next generation of these writings, although as I mentioned last time, there is some overlap. Something like the Didache is probably written before the actual writing down of what you and I would call the Gospel of John, which was written, or the book of Revelation, which were probably written sometime in the 90s, just before John died. So, if that's the case, you might say, well, why isn't the Didache then in the Bible and the Gospel of John is, and that's not? Well, because the Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle. And so the early Christians were faced with the same constraint that you and I are faced with today. Time, right? How much time do you have to read or to listen? How much time do you have in the liturgical celebration? And so what happens is in liturgical celebration is the most important, the most authoritative, the most sacred is read first and most. Okay? So you find this in the lectionary cycle, for example, the order of books and things. So what are you going to read? If you've got a big pile of Christian literature, some written by actual apostles of Jesus, or others who were at least very closely related to those apostles, Mark, or Luke, or Paul, whatever, Jude, James, these individuals, these are of a higher rank and value If you have time constraints, then reading something that was written by someone that you don't necessarily know the author, like the Didache. We don't know who the author was. It might be a piece of work that kind of developed over a few decades that was being modified and added to as it was passed around. You know, kind of like sometimes you have those kind of documents in businesses today. You have a Word doc that is uploaded to some sort of a sharing cloud, and one person can go in and edit it, and everyone else sees what was edited, and then someone else edits it, and then pretty soon they have this kind of common document. Now, the Didache might have been something like that. It was kind of passed around and used in various places, and so therefore, there is no author in particular, you know? Okay, so, and remember the Didache was basically like a catechism, as we saw. And remember the focus of that catechism, which I emphasized for you last time, was the Eucharistic celebration. And the Eucharistic celebration was wrapped all together with baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist. Something we don't typically associate today, baptism and the Eucharistic celebration. But they did in the early church, because you baptize someone to prepare them to receive the Eucharist. Of course, chrismation was part of the baptismal service. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at something that's a little different, and that is the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas. So, author, audience, or intended audience at least, and purpose of writing. Whenever you're looking at a piece of literature, you want to try to discern these things as best as you are able, and to the degree that you can, it's going to help you understand the text, right? So, the Epistle of Barnabas, what do we know about it? Well, the label on the text is Epistle of Barnabas. So, epistle, a letter. And as you read the text, you can see that we're looking at something that has a epistolary format, right? It's like a letter, the beginning and the end of it, all right? And so when you read the beginning of it, look at the beginning, for example. It says, "Greetings to you, my sons and my daughters, in the name of the Lord who loved us, peace, peace to you. Rich and eminent indeed are the evidence of holiness which God has endowed you. And such a root has his gift of spiritual grace taken in your hearts, as I am overjoyed by the bliss of the glory of your souls. It deepens the happiness of my own hope of salvation when I see such an outpouring of the Spirit upon you from the riches of the divine fountainhead. After longing so much for a sight of you, the reality has left me overwhelmed. One thing at least I know," he goes on to say. So as you read the introduction and you read the ending, you can see that this author has written this for an audience that is not near him. It's something that's going to be read by somebody who's not immediately present, of course, as most of these things are. And so we hear about an intended audience. We know that there's a voice here, which is the author. So who is the author? Epistle of Barnabas. What Barnabas do you think of when you hear Barnabas? You think of the companion of Paul, right? What other Barnabas do you have in the New Testament and from that era? So is this epistle or this text written by Barnabas, the companion of Paul? Most scholars would say no. Okay? So why is that? Well, there's certain things that you look at in the text. You can compare them to things that Paul said and things like that that might have some bearing on that. But when you look at this text, you also, if you know Paul real well, you find Paul all over this thing. Okay? There's a lot of Pauline stuff in here.
Well, maybe since Barnabas was Paul's senior, maybe Paul got it. With Barnabas.
Right.
Could have been inverted.
So, and especially if you look at something like the Epistle to the Hebrews, although many scholars would say it's not written by Paul, the early Christians believed it was written by Paul. If you look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and then you look at this text, then all of a sudden it starts to look a little more Pauline, if you at least attribute the Epistle to Hebrews to a Pauline school. Right? Okay, so then, let's leave authorship aside for a second, and we'll kind of deal with it as we go along. Basically, what we can conclude, though, from looking at this epistle, is that internal evidence and external evidence seems to point to some relationship of the text to a Pauline period, a Pauline individual, like a Barnabas. Okay, now again, we don't know for sure, is it Barnabas or someone who's writing like Barnabas, or maybe it's one of Barnabas' disciples later on. Whatever the case may be. Who knows? We do know this, that it's coming from somewhere in the latter part of the first century to early part of the second century. Okay? Latter part of the first century to early part of the second century, somewhere in there. One of the markers we have for chronology of authorship is the destruction of the temple. If you flip over toward the end of the text, you see a reference, a whole section on the temple. This is chapter 16. Chapter 16. You shouldn't need to read it. I'll put it right here. Chapter 16. Let me tell you, you can scoot over here. You can share there if you want. And you can see here a reference to the temple, and it's actually been destroyed already. We'll come back to this in a second. So if you look at chapter 16, it talks about the temple as already having been destroyed by the Gentiles, which tells you this is written then sometime after AD 70. Right? So that gives you a one marker. It's got to have been written sometime after that. So how much later than 70 was it written? Well, we don't know, but I'm going to show you as you go through the text. This author is speaking to a very early Christian audience that knows the Old Testament and Jewish culture very, very well. And what's really interesting is with the Didache is the quotes from the Gospels, for the most part, are from Matthew. Again, the earliest and local Palestinian Syrian Gospel.
So, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Is this somewhere between Jewish Christianity and then accepting of the Gentiles mm-hmm. as Christians?
Yeah.
Could it be between that
yeah. timeline? So the very latest, like if you know Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho,
yeah.
very similar mm-hmm. type of arguments and texts that are here mm-hmm. as well. So I would, if you want to put this into a category of literature, the Epistle to the Hebrews is like this, but written before 70 AD. Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, of course, much later, was it like, what, 220, 230? I can't remember when Justin was writing. Yeah. And then this is, you know, somewhere in, you know, in between there, right? Somewhere in between. And so therefore you will have a range of dating. Like, for example, Penguin Classics tells you it was written somewhere between 70 and 200. They'll put it before Justin Martyr. And they'll put it after the epistles to the Hebrews. Right? You got these big rules. But can you isolate a little further? I think you can as you continue to read through the text, we'll see. All right. Anyway, it doesn't matter too much. What's important for us is we're looking at a piece of early Christian literature that gives us a little window into how early Christians talked about things, about Jesus and about the Bible and about these issues. Okay, so that's the author. Time of writing approximately gives some information about the author. What about the intended audience? The audience is an audience that is very familiar with Jewish culture, Jewish customs, even Jewish literature outside of the Old Testament. It also assumes an audience that knows what you and I call the Old Testament very, very well. There are quotes from the prophets that are spliced. One quote from Isaiah that flows right seamlessly into Jeremiah, which indicates the author not only knows the Old Testament very well, but is also assumes his audience also knows this Jewish style of interpretation of taking two texts from two different books of the Old Testament and splicing them into one. Jesus does this in the New Testament a number of places. You see it in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So it's probably not a Gentile audience. It's probably a Jewish audience.
It seems as he's speaking, it seems there's a number of places where he seems to be speaking to a Jewish Christian audience. Yeah. So it's so there's your author audience. And then you have purpose of writing. Well, to convince the audience, for sure, like the Epistle to the Hebrews and Justin Martyr with Dr. Trypho, that they're wrong and we're right. Okay, and so what he does, he goes through all the typical arguments that you see in early Christian literature from the epistle to the Hebrews. You see it in Paul's epistles in a number of places, especially Galatians. And you find it in Justin Martyr's Dialogue Trifo. These typical arguments against the Jews who had not accepted the Christ. The other place you find these as well is all over Acts the Apostles. I'll point these out to you, which is really interesting because not only is Acts early, but Acts also, it's telling the story of the early church, but Acts is Lucan material, which is Pauline material, right? So it's a really interesting relationship there. Okay. All right, so author, intended audience, purpose for writing as far as we can discern. Now let's take a look at the text. So if you turn in your epistles to Barnabas there. Okay, so the first couple, we're going to be just skimming and looking at a few of these here. And I'll point out some things of interest, I think. You can read the whole thing on your own. We don't obviously have time to read the whole thing. It would take a couple hours. So I'll point out to you things of interest from a dating standpoint and relationship to various New Testament texts, and also just showing you how much of it you can find in general in the early Christian literature. So, for example, the third paragraph of the first chapter, he says, the principles of the Lord are three in number. Faith begins and ends with hope, and hope begins and ends with love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Where do you find that? Where is that? That's in Paul, 1 Corinthians, right? Yeah, so you get the Pauline, or at least early Christian idea there that you find in Paul and in this. It might be shared ideas, who knows. If you look at the end of, chapter, you see a statement which is similar to a number of statements throughout the text, and that is, for example, the very last line of chapter 1, it says, before you, that you should bring comfort to your hearts in the situation we are now facing. You get a sense as you're reading this text that the author believes that something very big, something very important is about to happen. What is it? So this is the eschatology here. You know, what is he talking about? What's about to happen? Well, that could maybe help us place it and date it a little bit. It could be that you could place this thing, I'll show you one other indication, between 70 and 90. And there's another reason for that in a second, as we'll see later on. The persecutions with Domitian were very severe in the latter part of the first century. All right, having said that, okay, so then he goes on and he talks about various aspects of Judaism and how it's fulfilled in Christianity. So the sacrifices, he talks about the sacrifice. He quotes from what we find all over the prophets, starting with Amos, all the way through the pre-exilic prophets, that God is complaining about the people offering sacrifices to him. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your first fruits. I don't want to hear you singing your songs to me. Don't even come and trample down my courts. Get out of here. Right? This is a classic text from Isaiah. But you get it in all the pre-exilic prophets. It starts with Amos. You even see it in Amos, and you a hint in Hosea, and all the way through Isaiah and everything. So, why is this? Because he says that the purpose of all of this was to bring about righteousness, right? Remember when Saul decides to offer that sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 15? When he fought against the Amalekites? And he says to Samuel, oh, we did this because we want to offer sacrifice to your God, Samuel, lighten up. And Samuel says, has God so much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as obedience? He says, behold, disobedience is like the sin of idolatry. It is better to obey than to sacrifice, he says. You get this in Amos, you get the same idea in Isaiah and throughout, that obedience to the Word of God, that your will being aligned to God's will, fulfills the sacrifice. Why is that? Well, these sacrifices were intended to cover over sin, to take care of a problem that had been created in the Old Testament. That was these various sins these individuals were committing. But if your will is in perfect alignment with God's will, then there is no need of these sacrifices. So he shows that righteousness is the solution to this problem. And he quotes there, he says, this is the last part of that paragraph there on sacrifice. He says, he tells us the sacrifice to the Lord is a contrite heart. A heart that glorifies its maker is a sweet savor to the Lord. Then on fasting, what about fasting? He talks about the fasting of the Old Testament. He says, in the connection, he says, why are you keeping a fast? So that my ears are being assailed this day with whining of your voices. This is no fast of my appointing. He's quoting from Isaiah, says the Lord. Not this humiliating of a man's soul. You may twist your necks into hoops, right? Bowing down the head till you're going in circles with it. And wear sackcloth and put on ashes and lie on it. But you shall not call that an acceptable sacrifice. No, an acceptable sacrifice is this. Look, the fast of my choice is this. Relax all your iniquitous restrictions. Loosen the shackles of your oppressive covenants. Let your ruined debtors go free and tear up all your unjust arguments. Break up your bread into portions for the starving. Right? So he says, what is the point of your fasting if it is not bringing about a repentance, a conversion of soul? He says, you want to give me a fast that means something? Here's something. Try fasting from sin. Right? And then we've got something. Right? Fast from sin. How about that? Okay, so there's the fasting. And then he talks about the coming judgment. You get this all over in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the coming judgment. And he begins by saying we must live as Christians in hatred to the sin of the world and the errors of this world. This is the third, fourth sentence down. He says, we must not give much rein to our natural instincts that we feel ourselves free to mix in with the rogue and sinners, or we shall only grow to resemble them ourselves. The last great hindrance of all is now at hand. What does he mean? Is now at hand, which according to Enoch is described in Scripture. For the Lord has made an end times and days so that his beloved can come quickly and enter upon his inheritance. So he's talking about some sort of a end, you know, cataclysmic something happening. He's talking about the end of the world. It was, you know, it's on, you know, for us, hindsight, we can look back and say, well, it wasn't the end of the world. But for him, it looked like it was going to be. The prophet speaks this way. 10 kingdoms will reign over the earth. And after that, a petty king will arise and bring down 3 kings at once. What's he talking about? Well, that's Daniel 7, right? The fourth beast. On the same subject, Daniel has a similar thought. I saw the fourth beast, which was evil and powerful and more savage than all the other creatures in this ocean, and I saw how 10 horns sprang out of it, and then out of them sprang a smaller horn, a kind of offshoot, and it subdued 3 of the larger horns at once. And then look at this little line here. It is for you to think out the interpretation of this. Right? Let the reader understand. Right? Matthew 24. So, he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, which was like the most, you know, common reading for Christians of the first century. Because in Daniel chapter 7, as we've talked about in other studies, you see a chronology in which Christians found themselves. Daniel sees, in chapter 7, as Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, 4 stages of history. The 4 stages of the statue, or in Daniel's dream, the 4 beasts. And he's told explicitly there that these 4 beasts, or the 4 stages of the statue, are 4 empires. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And during the time of the fourth kingdom will come the kingdom of God. Right? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was like a little stone that whacked the statue on the feet. In Daniel's dream, it was one like a son of man riding on the clouds. And in Daniel's dream, you get a little more information than you get in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that is that now there's going to be a war. Just like there was a war between the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians conquered, and there's a war between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks conquered, and there's a war between the Greeks, or at least the remnants of their empire, and the Romans conquered. So there will be a war between the kingdom of man that is present at that time, the kingdom of the Romans, the Roman Empire, and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will conquer. And this is what Daniel 7 says. Eventually, he says that the this great horn of the fourth beast, which is understood to be one of the kings there, it says, one of the kings, one of the emperors, makes war on the saints and prevails over them. This is Daniel 7. But then the time comes when God gives victory, fights for them, for the saints, and they inherit the kingdom. These are the two most important verses in Daniel 7 for the early Christians. That they know that persecutions will come, and that it has already been prophesied, and just like the four kingdoms came, they know that the fifth one is going to be fully established, and that the persecutions will come to an end. This is why Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus riding up on the clouds, right? Read Acts, if you're wondering what that means, look at chapter 7 when Daniel, or when Stephen sees the vision of Daniel, right? He's about ready to die. He says, I see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of God, and they kill him. So they understand, the Christians understood the death of Stephen in light of the statement there in Daniel 7, that they will make war on the saints. And the Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of the Jews, Judea, Herod, the high priest, that whole thing was understood by the Christians to be part of the Roman Empire, which it legally was. Okay, so then, having said all that, now, what are we talking about this horn then? The earliest interpretation of this horn seems to have been maybe a reference to Nero. Nero was the first major persecutor of the Christians. But this text we know is written after AD 70. So when was this text written? When did Christians start to refer to that horn again? Well, when you come to the book of Revelation, which is written sometime around 95, 96, you see the reinterpretation of that, not as Nero now, but as Domitian, as the new Nero. Domitian, the new Nero, even the 666 is the, you know, the number of Nero and Caesar in the Aramaic, the calculations. More on that in the study of the book of Revelation. It's also on the website if those of you who are interested in that in the meantime. Okay, so how could, would this maybe help us date the book? Possibly. If his referent here is to Domitian, then you can maybe place this book somewhere, I would put it somewhere maybe early to mid-90s, during the persecution of Domitian was starting to heat up and has not yet been complete. Or, and again, this makes more sense looking at the book of Revelation, the same type of usage of this literature at the same time. But then again, it could be referring to someone later, after Domitian, another persecutor of Christians. Who knows? Okay. All right, so then, what does he do then? He, later on in the next paragraph, he says, this is halfway into it, what does Scripture tell us? Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights fasting and received the covenant from the Lord. It's in italics in your Penguin Classics version. Tables of stone written upon by the finger of the Lord. But because they turned aside after idols, they lost it. So first of all, understand what was the purpose. Why did he break the stone tablets? Because of the golden calf, right? They worshiped a foreign god, the Egyptian god Apis. The Lord's words were, Moses, Moses, make haste and get down for the people, your people, you brought of Egypt, have broken my law. Moses understood and threw down the tablets. And the covenant of theirs was smashed to pieces, so the seal of the covenant of Jesus, the beloved, might be stamped on our hearts, together with the hope that accomplishes faith in him. Alright, now, that should remind you, not only of Exodus, but of one of Paul's most favorite texts, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, I make a new covenant with you, O Israel, not like the one I made of old with your fathers at Sinai, though they broke it when I was their husband. This new covenant I will write in your hearts. I will write it in your hearts. So, you have here not only something you do get in the early Christian literature, references to Jeremiah 31, which was the first reference to a new covenant coming, but what's really interesting is the way it's worded here and everything is also the same way you find it in Paul, all over in Pauline literature and Luke in literature. Okay, and then the last paragraph on that same page, in that same chapter, last paragraph, all the same, you are not to withdraw into yourselves and live in solitude, as though God had already pronounced you holy. What's he doing there? He's playing off the word of holy. What does it mean holy in Hebrew? Kadosh. It means set apart. Right? So, if you've got a stack of books here, right? You've got a stack of books sitting here, and I take this one, and I put it over here. That's holy. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's different. Okay? So, so to set yourself apart in solitude outside of the rest of the community, the rest of the pile of books, is to make yourself holy, to cause your own holiness, he says. Right? So he says, all the same, you are not to withdraw into yourselves and live in solitude as though God had already pronounced you holy. Come and take your full share in the meetings. This is the liturgical gathering. And in the deliberating for the common good. Back then, as you read the Pauline literature and you see in the early Christian texts, even St. John Chrysostom's time, they're still doing it. During the reading of Scripture, it was not a guy at a pulpit screaming at you for an hour and you sat there and listened quietly. It was a dialogue, a discussion. He would ask questions and the people would answer. It was an educational process. And sometimes he'd say this and somebody would say, well, wait a minute, what about that? He said, well, okay, I'll get to that in a second. So the deliberating, the discussion, Paul refers to this kind of thing in his epistles as well. So he says, take your full share in the liturgical gatherings. And this is the Eucharistic gathering, the reading of the word, the listening to the sermon, and and of course the participation in the Eucharist. Okay, and then he says, he talks about that we are temples, we ourselves. He says, let us be men of the Spirit. Let us make ourselves into real temple, a real temple of God. He'll come back to this idea at the end when he talks about the temple in Jerusalem again. Well, you ever heard the idea that we're supposed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? Where do you find that? Paul! What epistle was it in? Ephesians 2, but 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If one destroys the temple, God will destroy him, right? So, Ephesians, yeah, you find it all over, right? Yeah. So, Paul again. Lots of Paul here, right? Barnabas. So it's really interesting whether or not this author is Barnabas and yeah, Paul. There's a Pauline flavor to this whole thing. Okay. Then, look what else it says. It goes on, it says, the next sentence, he says, for when the Lord judges the world, there is going to be no partiality. Show no partiality? He shows no partiality? Where do you get that? Well, no partiality appears in Romans chapter 2 and 3. Romans chapter 2 and 3, you also get in Peter's language in when he's talking to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts 15. And then Paul uses the language again, no partiality, like I said, not only in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. He goes, you're going to be judged by what you've done, for God shows no partiality, right? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, right? So no partiality, Romans 2 there. Everyone will be recompensed in proportion to what he has done. That's Romans 2. That's Romans 2 again. If he is a good man, his righteousness will make the way smooth before him. But if he is a bad man, the wages of witness will be the way to confront him. Again, that's right out of Romans 2. So no assumption that we are among the called must ever tempt us to relax our efforts or fall asleep in our sins. Otherwise, the prince of evil will obtain control over us and oust us from the kingdom of the Lord. Sorry, Calvin. So you can lose your salvation, which is also very Pauline, especially you get it in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Okay, and then he says, the end there, he says, let's be careful not to be found among those whom it is written that many are called, but few are chosen. Where's that from? Many are called, few are chosen. Matthew, right? Okay.
Right.
So I'm pointing out to you, what I'm doing here is, obviously you can read these texts on your own and things that are pretty self-explanatory, but what I want to do is help you see things that you might not perceive as you're reading through the text, and sometimes even the footnotes from these books won't give them to you. On the incarnation and passion of Christ. Now, when the Lord resigned himself to deliver his body to destruction, the aim he had in view was to sanctify us by the remission of our sins, which is effected by the sprinkling of his blood. Have you heard that before? The sprinkling of his blood. Hebrews and 1 Peter. Right? Hebrews and 1 Peter, and of course a reference back to Leviticus 16. Jesus is the scapegoat, right? The one upon which our sins are laid, and he goes outside the camp. Right? They took him and put him outside the camp. He was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And then you get a classic, Isaiah 53. He was wounded on account of our transgression. Isaiah 53. But where do you get Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, quoted often in which gospel? Matthew, in the passion narrative, right? Then in the second paragraph of chapter 5, it talks about God has made us in his image. God has made us in his image. And we are, through Jesus, going to be refashioned, these are the exact words, into the image of Christ, into the image of God. Again, you get this in Romans, right? Romans chapter 8. And then look what he says there. He says, the prophets, graciously inspired by himself, had been foretelling him in their prophecies. And since it was essential for him, look at this, if he were indeed to destroy death and prove that the dead can rise again. So, the purpose of Christ's death was so that he could rise and prove that resurrection was possible for all. This is the good news, right? This is what the good news is all about. This is the gospel. And very Pauline, of course, Romans 6. He says, by doing so, he would be able both to fulfill the promises that had been made of our ancestors, and to establish a new people for himself, and also to make it clear during his presence on earth that it was his intention to raise mankind from the dead and afterward to judge them. And it goes on. Okay, so again, look at the emphasis on resurrection. This is something, of course, I emphasize often in my homilies and the Bible studies, something that seems to be missing from modern preaching, is the idea that we're going to be raised from the dead. This is, and it's not some sort of tangential idea. This is the gospel. This is the good news, right? Okay, and then skip a paragraph there. You have a large paragraph that begins, the incarnation of the Son of God was intended to bring to a head the sins of the people who had been persecuted and slain his prophets. And for this purpose, he allowed himself to suffer. And then he says, it says, he willingly embraced, since the word of prophecy had doomed him to meet his death on a tree. His death on a tree. Where do you get that? Well, that's Deuteronomy, right? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, but gets quoted by Paul in Galatians. Right? All right. And then some other interesting stuff here, some other Matthean stuff and Isaiah. You have the next section is on titled The Good Land of Milk and Honey. The Good Land of Milk and Honey. He talks about salvation here in light of Joshua, Adam, the Garden of Eden, and the Promised Land. I just don't see the connection. Right? Adam was in the Garden of Eden. This is the place of paradise where God dwells with man. He was cast out of the garden. And then the new Adam, Joshua, brings him into the Promised Land. How? Through the baptism through the Jordan River, through the cross in the Jordan, right? With Joshua or Jesus, whichever way you want to translate the name. So the other thing we'll find in the epistle here is an assumption that the audience knows that the name Jesus and Joshua is the same. In our English texts, of course, they're different, but in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they're the same. And this is something you also find in Justin's dialogue with Trypho, right? He talks about Jesus, the name Joshua, son of Nun, as a foreshadowing of Joshua who crosses the Jordan again in baptism. at the beginning of his ministry to bring the people into the promised land, which is the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the Garden of Eden, which is, for this author, salvation. Right, so he describes salvation here as a returning to the promised land, as a returning to the Garden of Eden, a renewal of Adam through the power of Joshua or Jesus. He tells us he's turned us into new men by the remission of our sins, very Pauline, especially in Romans. It made us into men of a wholly different stamp and image, having so completely the souls of little children. We become like little children through our baptism. Where do you get that in the Gospels? You must be like little children into the kingdom of God. Right? It's Matthew's Gospel again, Matthew 18. And then he starts to describe our salvation as having like little children entered in the promised land. Now, where is this coming stuff? You must be like little children into the promised land or into the kingdom of God. This is the story of the people of Israel, right? They came out of Egypt, 600,000 men plus women, children of Israel, plus a great mixed multitude of Gentiles. Then they go to Mount Sinai. There's some incidences and problems there. They finally leave Mount Sinai a year later, and they go out, they start heading toward the land of Israel, which is only like a 3 days journey. It's not very far. So they come to the southern part of Israel, the Negev, the southern part, and they camp right there. And they send in the 12 spies. And they're just right there on the border. They can see it. There's the promised land, okay? They're in the southern part of it. And then the spies come back and say, hey, the land is good, but hey, you know, it's flowing with milk and honey, like you say, but it's scary, it's dangerous, there's things in there that could kill us. We were like little grasshoppers, and they were like giants to us. And the people say, let's go back to Egypt. They rejected their salvation. Now, the book of Numbers begins by counting. That's why it's called the book of Numbers in the Greek version. It's called the Book of the Wilderness in the Hebrew version, but the Numbers, because the first chapter is all these numbers. They had counted all men who were 18 years old and upward, right? Or 20 years old? 20 years old and upward. 20 years, I'm thinking like an American. 20 years old and upward, these were the soldiers, all those who carry the sword. Now we find that those who have rejected going into the promised land, the men, are now going to die in the wilderness. They refuse to go in, and so God says, you will die in this wilderness 40 years, a year for every day that you spied out the land, 40 days by land, 40 years till you're all dead, and only your little children shall go in. So this is the image you get in Matthew, which is, of course, a very Jewish image from the Old Testament, and then so then for it you see the Christians talking in the same way of salvation. And he says, you must be like little children. And he says we must be like little children. Even he talks about like drinking milk. When you're a little babe, you live off of milk. Where do you get that in the New Testament? Right? Again, Paul. And you get this in Paul, especially you also get in the Hebrews. First Corinthians specifically. Anyway, and then on the next paragraph, on the vinegar and gall. On the vinegar and gall. Why did they give Jesus vinegar and gall? And what he's doing here is he's looking back in the Old Testament and finding prophecies that he sees as fulfilled in the life of Jesus. One that I think is of particular interest for you is right in the middle of that paragraph. He says, he would be sacrificing the vessel of the Spirit for our sins, the vessel of the Spirit, that's his body, whereby the type, the image created in Isaac. So this was fulfilled. The sacrifice of Isaac, right? Think back to Genesis 22. This is something you find in the fathers of the church, particularly the Syrian fathers. St. Aphrahat, his commentary on Genesis 22. He shows us, and you find among all the fathers after that, that as Abraham and Isaac went to the mountain, Mount Moriah, well, where's Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is, this is where the temple was built eventually. And they ride a donkey. It's a 3 days journey, it says. Isaac carries the wood on his shoulders. He's eventually offered willingly, right? Abraham was an old guy. He's so old that his son had to carry the wood up the mountain. There's no possible way Abraham strong-armed Isaac. Isaac obviously was a willing offering. His dad said, lay down, Isaac. He said, I'll lay down. He said, what are you doing, Dad? He said, don't worry. You and I are coming out of here alive. As the Epistle of Hebrews says, Abraham believed that God could even raise a man from the dead. And so he received him back. And this was an image, the Epistle of Hebrews says, right? The image of the resurrection. Very common, this idea of Isaac as the image of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, and then we have the scapegoat. This is something we already talked about. The scapegoat, Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. The escaping goat, right? The scapegoat is short for escaping goat. Remember, there were three animals involved. Aaron had to take a bull and sacrifice it for him and his sons, for the priesthood to purify them. Then he had to take two goats, one for the Lord and one for escaping, Azazel, for escaping, to go out into the wilderness, in the Hebrew. So he takes one, and it's for the Lord. He sacrifices it, takes the blood, goes and sprinkles it on the ark. Then he comes out, and he takes the other goat, which is for the sending away, for Azazel. He lays his hands on it, and confesses all the sins of Israel upon it. And then they lead it out in the wilderness and let it go, as a sign that the sins of the people have been taken away. Right? And so this is very common. You get it in Paul. You get it in the early Christian literature. Seeing Jesus' sacrifice, or Jesus himself, his life and death, especially being outside the camp, the crucifixion, as a carrying away of our sins. They looked in the Old Testament, they saw these beautiful images of the taking away of sin, and they saw it all typologically related to Jesus. Beautiful. Okay, and then finally, see here, purification also. Jesus is the calf that they would burn into ashes and mix with water as a purifying element. Circumcision, paragraph 19, circumcision. He talks about circumcision here. He quotes from the references to circumcision in the Old Testament and how the people themselves, while being circumcised in the flesh, we're not circumcised in the heart. This idea of being circumcised in the heart is not just a New Testament idea. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law of the law in many ways, says, circumcise your hearts, O Israel. This is Deuteronomy 10. That means keep the law not just outwardly, but inwardly. Internalize the law. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He says, you were told in the Bible, do not commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman lustfully. Right? It says, do not kill. I say, do not be angry with your brother. Right? So this is the internalization. This is the circumcision of the heart. Now, where do we learn about circumcision of the heart in the New Testament? It's explicitly circumcision of the heart? Romans chapter 2. Right? Romans chapter 2. So, again, you get these very Pauline images, especially from his earlier epistles. Okay, and then he says, you must be circumcised in the ears. This is the first paragraph of chapter 9, be circumcised in the ears. Right? Ouch. So what does it mean, circumcised in the ears? He's using the image of circumcision as meaning, to be circumcised in the body means to keep the law. Right? To keep the law, the most important first one was circumcision. Once you're circumcised, now you keep the whole law. So it was the image of keeping the law in your body. So circumcision of the heart is keeping the law inwardly. So he says, in order to do that, you have to have circumcision of the ear. You have to have circumcision of the ear, which is listening to the word of God and receiving it. This comes from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And what's interesting is, if you read Paul's epistles, you find that Paul is clearly reading Jeremiah a lot. It's like his devotional reading, right? Before I was born, God chose me, my mother's womb, right, and all that stuff. That's Jeremiah, and Paul says that stuff. You get all sorts of Pauline quotes, or Jeremiah quotes in Paul, and allusions. Okay, so then he talks about circumcision, again, the physical circumcision versus circumcision of the heart. Look at the ending of that second paragraph. He says, you will say, but surely his people received physical circumcision as a seal of their covenant, right? Why? He says, every Syrian and every Arab is physically circumcised, and so are the idol priesthoods. But does that make them members of the Jews' covenant? Even the very Egyptian practice of physical, they practice circumcision. You may not know this, but circumcision in the time of Abraham, in this ancient world there, circumcision was something that begins in Egypt. How do we know the Egyptians were circumcised before Abraham? Well, we have hieroglyphics. So, right, we've got pictures. So, you can see. And who else was circumcised? Well, the descendants of Abraham, or those who were connected to Abraham. Who else was circumcised in the region? You have the Edomites and the Israelites, right? And the descendants of Isaac and the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Midianites, and the Ishmaelites. All of these are descendants of Abraham or Lot after he received circumcision. So circumcision in this region is something you find among the Egyptians, among those who are connected to Abraham. So he says circumcision is something special. Is an Egyptian saved because he's circumcised? No. Is some Ishmaelite, some Arab out in the wilderness saved because he's circumcised? No. That doesn't make him necessarily part of the covenant to be physically circumcised. Okay, so then he goes on and he says, he has some interesting numerology stuff there. But he says, "Dear children of love, here is the full explanation of it all. Circumcision was given to us in the first place by Abraham, but when he circumcised himself, did so in a spiritual provision of Jesus." So what he's doing is prefiguring the covenant with Jesus. What does he mean there? Well, what you get here later on, as what you get in Paul, is that that Abraham's life and the order of events is prophetic. So when was Abraham circumcised? Before or after he had received the promise? After. Right? When was he circumcised? Before or after he was said to be righteous? It was after. He was said to be righteous in chapter 15. He reserved the covenant of circumcision, chapter 17. And therefore, circumcision does not cause righteousness, he says. And neither does the law, which comes 400 years later. Okay. Then he talks about the diet, the dietary issues. Okay, the dietary issues. And this is really interesting how he reads these in a way. He looks at swine. He says, look, swine are like a certain type of people that you don't want to be around. Right? These are the worst of the sinners. He says, the reason why they were given the law of don't eat swine is so that we would understand to stay away from people who are like swine morally, who are sinners. You live among the swine, you're going to become like them, he says. And he says, for example, he says, why couldn't they eat hawks and vultures? That law was given so that we would understand today that we should not be around people who steal and take things of others. Right? You think of the hawk or the vulture, right? So anyways, a kind of a Christian way way to kind of get some moral principles out of these dietary laws. This is a very beautiful reading of it. Okay, so then, and there's some stranger ones, but we won't read them all. Okay, so then he says, the last one, I love this one. He says, but what were they allowed to eat? They were allowed to eat those that are cloven-hoofed and chew the cud. Why? Well, what's cloven-hoofed and chew the cud? Those are the ruminants. Those are the animals they raise. These are the sheep, the goats, the cattle. Because these are the things which follow their master, right? Right? So like the Israelites were to follow Moses and we were to follow Jesus. So there's this image. Alright, so then now he gets into some more Christian imagery. He says, baptism and the cross. This is chapter 11. Baptism and the cross. And here he looks at images in the Jewish culture or in the Old Testament that prefigure baptism or the cross, which were connected for the early Christians and should be for us today. He says, now let us see if the Lord has been at any pains to give us a foreshadowing of the waters of baptism and of the cross. Regarding the former, we have the evidence of Scripture that Israel would refuse to accept the washing, which confers remission of sins, that's Christian baptism, and would set up a substitute for their own instead. Here he refers to the ceremonial washings of the Jews. He says, this was already prophesied in Scripture. Be astonished, you heavens, says the prophet, and let the earth shudder more and more at the two wicked things this people has done. This is Jeremiah talking. They have turned their backs on me, the fountain of life, and they have dug a well of doom for themselves. So the people, the time of Jeremiah, they're not only they turned away from the God of Israel, the source of true of water, right, the water from Mount Sinai, the law, but they've gone after false prophets or false gods, which are like empty wells they've dug out that have no water in them. So double sin, Jeremiah says. So he sees that prophecy of Jeremiah as the Jews who have refused the offering of baptism by he who is the source of water, the fountain of water. Jesus talks about himself that in John 7. He who is the law. And they've turned to their ceremonial washings, which do nothing. Okay. And a lot of other interesting stuff there. He talks about the Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1 there. Halfway through that paragraph, he quotes from Psalm 1. He that keeps the Lord's law, he that does these things shall be like a tree planted where the streams divide, with fruit springing forth in its season. That's the first Psalm, right? And so the fathers of the church saw in the first Psalm both baptism and the cross, right? There you have the water and there's the tree, the cross. And he points this out. Okay. He also quotes from Ezekiel 47, 48, some good stuff there about the water flowing from underneath the temple. The Christians saw that as an image of baptism as well. On the bottom of page 173 of Penguin Classics, or halfway through your paragraph 12 in whatever volume you have, he talks about Moses stretching out his hands in Exodus 17, like the form of the cross. And again, this, you get this among the fathers of the church. A lot of times they see that as an image of the cross. Then he also, in the next paragraph, talks about Numbers 21, the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. This is something Jesus even does in John chapter 3. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here that this literature, this epistle of Barnabas, while it is not part of the New Testament, you can see it's part of the same way of thinking of the early Christians who wrote the New Testament and who give us this literature. It's seamless. And then look at the next paragraph there. And further point, was it that Moses says to Jesus, the son of Nun, right? This is Joshua, destroy the Amalekites, right? Again, the early Christians, you can see it in Justin Martyr, and you can see it all over the New Testament if you look really carefully, Joshua Jesus typology. Especially the baptism story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you also get the Epistle to Hebrews. Look at the last line of paragraph 12. Notice how David calls him, this is Psalm 110, Lord. He does not call him his son. Where do you get that conundrum? Right, Psalm 110. If the Messiah is the son of David, then why does David call him Lord? And the Pharisees stopped asking him questions after that one. This guy outranks us on that one. I didn't really think about that. So that's Matthew's gospel. Again, lots of Matthean stuff here. Then, of the people of the covenant. Look at, this is paragraph 13. Or chapter 13, whatever. Chapter 13. He talks about that you can see in the Old Testament a type for the two peoples. The people who had rejected Jesus and those who had accepted Jesus. Two different peoples, like two nations. And so what does he do? He says, look at Rebecca, who had like two babes in her womb. One was one and one was another, and they gave forth two nations. One was chosen, the other was not. Where do you hear that kind of argumentation? Paul, Galatians, right? And also in Romans. And think of Ishmael and Isaac, right? Paul does that. And then you get it again in the next paragraph. He talks about Ephraim and Manasseh, the choice of Ephraim over Manasseh by Jacob when he crosses his arms. Again, giving birth to two different nations, the Ephraimites and the Manassites. So that's a very Pauline argument, although you don't get those exact ones in Paul. You get parallel ones in Paul. You get Hagar and Sarah, right? And then you get Isaac and Ishmael. Those same things in Paul, very parallel, very Pauline in Galatians and Romans. All right, and then look at the last line of chapter 13. Look at the last line of chapter 13. What was he trying to, his whole point of this? See, Abraham, I have appointed you to be the ancestor of the Gentile nations who believe in God without being circumcised. This is like almost a perfect quote right out of Galatians. I mean, he's got his own line in the beginning, but this is the second part of it. It's right out of Galatians and Romans. His argument that circumcision does not cause righteousness. Again, I point this out to you because of the Pauline influence there. Then, on the Sabbath, he talks about the Sabbath as being given but not fulfilled by the Jews. They couldn't fulfill it. They couldn't keep it. And he says the Sabbath will be fulfilled. And then look at the last line of this, the last paragraph of this chapter. He says, you can see what he is saying there. It is not the Sabbaths of the present age that I find acceptable, but the one of my own appointing, after I have set all things at rest, to usher in the eighth day. The eighth day. What's the eighth day? 8 days. Wait a minute, how many days are in your week? Brian?
Seven.
Seven?
Yeah.
Anyone else got eight? Anyone got 8 days in your week? I have eight in mine. Yeah. That's why I look so young.
You got the extra day.
So, 8 days. What do you mean 8 days? You get this already in 1 Peter, a hint at it. How many were saved? Eight, he says. And this was a type, an image for baptism. Right? Eight. Eight is very important for the Christians in the early church because Jesus rose from the dead on what day of the week? The eighth. Right? The first day of the week or the eighth day of the week, however you want to see it. They saw the eighth day, the first day of the week, as the completion of the old creation and the beginning of a new creation. And so you'll see the image of one and eight all over baptistries. This is what you talk about. We celebrate the eighth day, the day of the resurrection, right? When Christians gather together. And then on the temple, we don't need to go into detail here. On the section of the temple, paragraph 16, we're coming to the end here. Paragraph 16. Or chapter 16 on the temple, he shows that the temple in Jerusalem was not the temple that God intended to be built. Which you know it wasn't because the glory cloud never returned to it. The early Christians realized this. Wait a minute, the glory cloud never returned to that temple that was built in the post-exilic period. That can't be the temple Ezekiel was seeing. But rather the temple Ezekiel was seeing was Jesus. And if the temple that Ezekiel was seeing was Jesus, where God dwells among man on earth in the incarnation, literally dwelling among man, then the church is also, therefore, being the body of Christ, the temple that Ezekiel was seeing. And so also, therefore, was Brian. Right? You and I, we're temples of the Holy Spirit, he says. Again, he's back to what we hear in 1 Corinthians, right? Or what he said earlier. Okay. And this is some beautiful stuff here. He talks about being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at this last, the second paragraph, chapter 16. About halfway down. He says, before we believed in God, our hearts were a rotten, shaky abode and a temple only truly built with hands. Since by our persistent opposition to God, we had made them into a chamber of idolatry and a home for demons. This is before we became Christians, he says. Mm-hmm. We were a pagan temple. Now it will be built in the name of the Lord. He quotes there. Make sure, too, that this temple of the Lord shall be built gloriously, and listen to the way in which this can be done. When we were granted remission of our sins through baptism, right? And came to put our hope in His name, we were made new men, created all over again from the beginning. Do you hear that? You also hear the rain? See, it worked out perfectly. We're talking about water and baptism. And look at that. And if you're thinking we should be done by now, we should, but there's nowhere to go. So we're going to keep going, all right? All right, now. We'll wait till it lightens up. We're
at, reference to Noah here?
Yes, actually, look, it says it talks about the deluge. No. Well, it does, Father, actually. Look what it says there. When we were granted remission of our sins and came to put our hopes in His name, we were made new men. This is very Pauline. This is Romans 6 through 8, right? Through baptism into Christ, you are a new creation. And therefore, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, God is at this moment actually dwelling within us in that poor habitation of ours. How so? Why, in the message of His faith, and in the call of His promise, and the wisdom of His statutes, the precepts of His teaching, and His own very presence inwardly inspiring us. We are immortal temples. Isn't that beautiful? We go from being temples of immortality, or to temples of mortality and temples of slavery, to being temples of immortality. That's beautiful. And then he concludes with what we saw last time, the beginning of the Didache. At the beginning of the Didache, we read a section, we skimmed through it, which was the two ways. The two ways. The way of darkness, the way of light. The way of life, the way of death. Choose which one you're going to do. Where does this come from? This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses says to the people, look, he's about to write, Moses can't go in the promised land, right? Deuteronomy is his last sermon he can give to the people. And he says, coming to the end of it, he says, look, I'm setting before you life and death, light and darkness, right? Make your choice. Choose life, he says. Choose life. Joshua does the same thing at the end of his ministry with the people as well. And so this author does the same way. He ends in the same way, and we don't need to look at all the details here. He just simply says, make sure you, who are a son of the light, walk in the light, versus following the way of darkness, which will only lead to your destruction. You get it in Deuteronomy. You get it in the Book of Wisdom. You get it in the Didache. You get it in number place in the New Testament. Think of Matthew 13. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy, leads to destruction. But the narrow gate, right, leads to life. Okay. And that is it for our epistle to Barnabas.